Good morning. My name is Raven Jones. I'm one of the elders here at Riverwood. And today I've got the privilege of standing in for Thomas, who is at a very spiritual soccer tournament in Florida or something, he said. But it is really an honor to be able to open up the Word today and to dig into see what God has to teach us from the book of Colossians. By way of introduction, there's a thing to note that in the ancient Near East, which is also sort of common in today's world as well, the clothes made the man. In the world of the first century, a person's clothing was more than simply fashion. It was a public declaration of who they were and what authority they carried in society. Clothing visibly announced a person's identity and relative position for everybody to be able to see. It was readily apparent by walking down the street who they were and what role that they served. In this world, to change one's garments was significant. It could be linked to a change in one's standing, a replacing of the old with the new. This was a common theme across many ancient cultures. When a Roman boy came of age, he laid aside his purple bordered toga of childhood, known as the toga praetexta, for a plain white toga, known as the toga virilis, of a man and a citizen of Rome. This change in standing signified his transition from childhood to adulthood and identified him as a full-grown adult citizen of Rome. In the same context, in the Roman world, the magistrates, you know, the top of the tier, they wore togas edged with purple borders. For a senator, they carried a broad purple stripe. The equestrian class, which was right underneath them, carried a narrow stripe. All of these announced the societal position importance of the wearer. Clothing was so tied to office that to receive office was actually known as an investiture. The English word investiture comes from the Latin for investire, meaning to clothe or to dress. So to take office was literally to put on the clothing of that office. Within the historical background of the Old Testament as well, clothing and imagery about clothing and changing of clothing and the importance of this was also very prevalent. You don't have to look much further than in the Old Testament with the story of Joseph receiving the royal symbols of power from Pharaoh in the form of garments of linen, a golden chain, and a signet ring. All of these symbolized his position of power, in his second position in power to Pharaoh and all of the land of Egypt. Mordecai, similarly, received a robe from the king, one that the king himself had worn. It was fine linen and purple, symbolizing his position within the Persian Empire as a result of his service to the king. But perhaps no example is more poignant than that of the high priest, whose vestments, you know, what he wore on a day-to-day basis, or not a day-to-day basis, what he wore when he was serving, was tightly connected to the priestly office. One of the things to note is that Moses had to clothe Aaron in order for him to serve. Remember back in Exodus, Aaron couldn't serve until he was ordained. Without the garments, he could not enter into the Holy of Holies. He could not serve the function of an office of a priest. The office and the clothing were so tightly linked, both in cultural and religious context, that even during the Roman occupation of Israel, the Roman magistrate kept the high priest robes in the Antonia fortress. He only let them out during the times of festivals. Why did he do this? Because he understood that control of these symbols of The priesthood meant to control the office. It meant to have control over the people. Because they understood the link between the office, the clothing, and the position of the wearer. Finally, there's the imagery in the Old Testament of Zechariah, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And y'all will remember the imagery there is of Zechariah the priest standing before the angel of the Lord wearing rags, wearing literally just rags. And this is a key passage that calls on this vein of clothing and identity. In it, he's clothed in filthy garments, and the Lord is there. The angel of the Lord is there, and Satan is there accusing him. And the Lord rebukes Satan and commands that the filthy garments should be removed from him, and then clean garments are provided. And Joshua is then clothed in vestments of pure white, representing a complete change in his standing before God, and now his fitness to serve again as the high priest. Again, we see the clothing and identity clearly linked. So when we move into the background of looking at the book of Colossians, which is where we're going to be today, a couple of background ideas that help us to unpack what Paul is trying to say. In Colossians, Paul confronts a strain of false teaching that taught that Christ alone was not enough. They taught that it wasn't enough for you to have Christ alone if you really wanted to be truly spiritual. Of course, that did not go over very well with Paul. According to these false teachers, you needed secret knowledge, you needed harsh ascetic treatment of the body, religious experiences, and validation of your effort to move yourself to a higher tier of spiritual understanding. Paul thoroughly rejected these teachings and these ideas. And then he uses this imagery of Christ, of being clothed with Christ, which is the topic of our talk today, to illustrate. He says, you already have everything that you already needed in Christ. Much less does Christ not have everything you need. You already have it. And to be clothed in Christ is to live that out. And live that out into the world. And we're going to see that today as we go through it. So he uses this topic of this being clothed with Christ to illustrate the Christian life, its source, and its power. Just a little bit of this background from Colossians. I'm going to open up with Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. This is Paul speaking to Christians in Colossae. These guys are being pressed by these false teachers. And he says this, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, and going on into details about visions, puffed up within reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body is nourished and knit together, through which joints and ligaments it grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to its regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish when they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The church at Colossae was being pressured by false teachers. And these teachers wore a very religious sort of outward-facing, pious look to them. So you have to understand that the background here, there was a mix of understanding. So some of it's like what we've learned in Galatians, where there was a sect of Jewish believers that were bringing in the ideas that Gentiles needed to obey the law. They needed to obey the, you know, they needed to be circumcised. They needed to obey dietary rules and festivals. So this was going on as well, but it was mixed with Greek thinking as well, with Greek Gnosticism that taught that the body and the spirit were not equal, and that the body was something to be eschewed so that you could take more part in the spirit, meaning they thought of the body and to being embodied as a bad thing. So this is the background in which they are, and it was marked by that mixed set of teachings where Jewish observances were pressed on Gentile believers, similar to what we saw. They taught that a harsh asceticism promised mastery over the body, but it failed to deliver in practice. They had a fascination with the unseen world, the worship of angels, visionary experiences, and adherence to what they call the elementary principles of the world, meaning things like law-keeping, marked by a false teaching, and underneath it all was this Gnostic lure of a secret higher wisdom for the spiritually advanced. They were basically teaching that to be, you know, be the next tier up on a spiritual level, you needed something more than Christ. You needed this secret knowledge. You needed to treat the body very... The asceticism that they're talking about was really what they were doing to try to bring about these spiritual experiences, right? And Paul is really pushing back on all of that. So strip it all away, and you have all these various outworking expressions of it, but they have that one message that Christ is fine to start, but you need more. You need more rules, more mediators, more experiences to be truly complete. And this provides the background that Paul is responding to in the overall letter. Earlier in the letter, he's already hit on the topic of Christ being the fullness of the God, or the fullness of God dwelling within Christ. And what we're going to see today is we're going to move forward through Colossians 3. We're going through a little bit of Colossians 2 to give this background, but we're going to really dive in Colossians 3. Is the flow of Paul's argument in Colossians, and it builds upon the foundation of the fullness of Christ and our shared identity and participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. See, ultimately, that's where Paul takes it back to. He says, you've already got everything in Christ. Christ is already the fullness. He's already everything that you need. And it comes from this participation in that death, burial, and resurrection as a source of our spiritual foundation and growth. Not like what the false teachers were teaching. They said you got to do something and gin it up yourself. You got to do all these things. You got to keep these rules. You got to do this. And Paul is over there saying, no, none of those things. It's already been accomplished for you. It's time to learn how to live it out. We're going to see that today as we move through this. It's a question of the source that we're looking for. And finally, he's going to show us what that new life looks like through the use of the identity change language of changing your clothes. But today, everything is about, we're just going to learn about changing our clothes. But before we dig into those verses and really get at Paul's argument, let's go ahead and pray real quick. Father, I pray that that you take these words from Colossians and you make them clear to us, that you communicate to us what you were trying to say through the Apostle Paul, and help us to understand the meaning of what it truly means to be clothed with Christ. It means everything. And we thank you for the fact that you have accomplished it for us. And pray that you would make it real in our lives on a day-to-day basis. Amen. So I meant to, at the beginning of this, sort of call out the fact that as you guys have your handouts, I already filled out the handouts. That's your, like, Father's Day gift from me. Because when I was going through it, I realized that I'm blowing through a lot of topics and I'm moving around, and so it would be extremely hard for you to find what the blanks should be. So I decided that I would be nice and give you sort of that function, or that what you're looking at is basically the outline. And you can use that to trace where we're going in the line of argument. And you're seeing that right now when you see that sort of that structure, and you see the Roman numerals, and it says, you know, the first Roman numeral says you have died and you've been raised. And the last one is talking about walking in Christ, walking in our clothing in Christ and giving thanks. So that's really the structure of what Paul's argument is going to be. He's arguing very specifically against what the false teachers had said, but he's also doing it in such a way that he's unfolding this idea of our identity change with Christ through the topic of changing our clothes. So let's pick up in Colossians chapter 2. We're going to do the first bullet point. It's died and raised, which is Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 15. And then we're going to pick up in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians 2, 11 through 14 speaks of the death that we died with Christ. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 speaks of the resurrection. So Colossians 2, 11 and 14 from the ESV. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh. So that word putting off is that change of clothing that we're going to see that here in a minute, but I just wanted to call that out. By the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of our debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So the death of Christ applied to us. And then Colossians 3, 1 through 4, and then we're going to unpack these. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above and not on the things which are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. You have died. Paul's words in Colossians chapter 2 make it pretty clear that you have already died, been buried, and resurrected with Christ. All three of these things are presented as having already taken place. Notice the word for you have died, which is apenthenete. So my Greek, you're allowed to laugh at my Greek pronunciations. It won't hurt my feelings too bad. But it's apenthenete. And the word here is in the aorist tense, aorist indicative. And what that means is that it's a complete action. Already happened. It's already taken place. Paul is stating it as a statement of fact. He's not saying this is something that you were to do. He's not asking us to make ourselves dead. He is saying that you have already died with Christ. You've been identified with him in that death. And it's a true statement. So that means that it's complete. This is probably the simplest way that Paul could have made this statement. He just made it straight up and said, it's a done deal, it's a fact. It's wholly complete and finished. It's not something that is up to you to complete or command or to enforce, but it's a fact to reckon upon. And Colossians 2 also tells us exactly what that death accomplished. He says, your death was a circumcision made without hands, and a putting off as if a garment. The flesh for a new form of clothing in Christ. Here's that clothing language again for the first time in our passage. Paul's envisioning that there's a changing of clothes having to do with our identity that has already taken place. So he says, this circumcision has taken place, and this putting off, and those words, we're going to get to them here in a second, are meaningful. It was God's own hand who took off the old flesh from us as if a garment. Physical circumcision removed a piece of flesh from the body as a sign of the covenant with God's people. But the circumcision that Paul is talking about here is something different. It's a circumcision of Christ, and it strips away the whole of the body of the flesh. Now, before we get too into it, that doesn't mean that the sin nature is gone, but it's talking about its power. It's talking about its identity, our identity in that old flesh. And we'll see that as well. The old self in its entirety was stripped away, not by a human hand, but by God himself. And then he uses this word for putting off, which is apodosis. It's an intense compound word. It means to strip completely off. This word is only found in Colossians. And it's in this, what we call a dative of spear. And what that means is that it happened within, this taking off of the flesh happened within the sphere of this circumcision. So you got this picture that Paul is putting of this circumcision of Christ, of our hearts, where he has peeled off the old nature and replaced it. And we're going to get into that further here in a little bit. But he says it was done without hands, done by God, not by man. Meaning that God has dealt with your flesh and your sin nature through the circumcision of Christ. So we know from Paul's writings that the removal of the old self is, you know, it speaks to its power and its identity. It does not, unfortunately, at this point, speak to its presence in our lives. Until we get to where we are glorified, we will still have to deal with the flesh, with those nature, the nature that desires to sin. Romans 6 is very clear on that, where Paul says that he still struggled and that the old flesh was very much alive and active within him, but he was no longer identified with it. And y'all probably remember some of the passages in 1 Corinthians when we were going through them, where it talked about our history in Adam and the fact that it says that, you know, and some of you were murderers and you were idolaters and you were all of these things, but what? But you were washed. You were changed. God has changed you. He changed that identity. Being clothed with Christ means a change in identity. We go back to our clothing metaphor in chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul here uses the same word again. So it's the same word of putting off. He took off the flesh and he put on something else, but then he also did another putting off here. Same verb, same sort of thought. And this isn't accidental. Paul is intentionally here using a verb, again, to reference God disarming the rulers and authorities and putting them to open shame, saying your freedom and their defeat are one act that was all wrapped up together in the cross. Don't miss this. This is a critical but also amazing piece. When you picture Jesus on the cross, understand that the powers that were there, the powers of Satan and the enemy, their goal was to put him to public ridicule. He hung naked on that cross. And yet, their goal was to put him to ridicule, but what did he do? He spun it around on them. Not only on them, because it says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. What they had intended for shame on Christ, he put in shame upon them. They took his clothes and they bartered for them. They threw dice for them. But he's here stripping us of our flesh. At the cross, where these powers of hell sought to triumph over Jesus, he hung on that cross, broken, for the punishment of our sins, and Jesus turned it into one of triumph. He turned that scene around, with them being brought to open shame. And so Paul is continuing this connection back to, hey, this thing happened at the cross. You were changed, and the powers were exposed. And then he moves into, and you were raised. That same death that stripped off the old self from you joins you in Jesus' resurrection. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, if you have been raised. And that's a, so the word here is, if you have been raised, is the word for if, and an indicative. It's what we call a first class condition, also known as the condition of assumed reality. So he's not saying, hey, this is in question whether this happened. He is saying, since this happened, he's arguing from that basis. He's assuming the reality of the fact that these believers have been raised with Christ, and now he's going to use that in his argument structure going forward. You have been raised is sunagerthes. It's the aorist. It's a completed event. Something that's been done to you. Again, it's another statement of fact. And we know from the other writings of Paul, he likes to go about writing about statements of fact first, and then he moves into starting to talk about, okay, out of these things that are true, what do you do now? What happens now? What happens after that? This is another one of those statement of facts of you've died with Christ and you have been raised with him. And then he carries it on to your life is hidden in chapter 3, verse 3. The verse here, or the meaning here, is kepruptai. It's a perfect tense, and it means your life has been hidden and it continues to be hidden. And you remain hidden, hidden from the world. Nothing can touch your real life. It is hidden as is a treasure is hidden, secret, guarded, and kept safe. Where is it hidden? And where is it kept safe? In Christ with God. Now, I want you to take a look at two of the commandments that he puts in these verses as well. In verses 1 and 2, where he says, seek the things that are above and set your minds on things that are above. These are both present tense commands in the Greek, which means Paul is describing an ongoing habit, not a one-time decision. The word for seek is to seek, to actively pursue something. And to set your minds is to fix the whole bent of your thinking in one direction. Focus. Set your mind. Paul uses the same mind language in Romans chapter 8, where he says that those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. He's essentially saying, where your mind is fixed, that is the direction in which your life will go. This is why the pathway to real change in your life runs through the renewal and renewed and transformed mind. Romans 12, Paul says, we are transformed by the renewal of our mind. And here in Colossians, the new self is being renewed in this knowledge. That renewing is God's work in us by His Spirit. But it's not passive. Not passive on our part. It means that we need to, as Thomas has spoken from this pulpit so many times, you need to have a time and a place in which you are getting into the Word. If you do not have it, don't expect any kind of mind renewal to be going on, because you've denied the Spirit access to the area of your life in which He wants to do this change. And I can speak, you know, personally of one of the things that I have found to be most meaningful is the fact of setting aside a time to be in the Word with no other real obligation or anything attached to it. Just be there. Just listen. Open the Word. The Holy Spirit will be a part of it. Thanks, Tom. All-star service. Open the Word and be changed. So you must have that time and place. That deliberate, repeated investment is an act of faith. So doing that is an act of faith on our part, and it becomes an engine of change for us to be transformed. A mind that's never set on things above will not be transformed. No matter how hard we work at changing it, the engine is all wrong. Behavior on the outside cannot be changed. We will fail to reform ourselves. What the things that we were meant to simply give over to Him. The order of this whole letter, as we said before, Paul is talking using indicatives, statements of fact, and now he's moving into some things that are imperatives. He said, hey, I want you to set your minds, and I want you to be transformed. All these facts about us have already been made true of us in Christ. To be clothed in Christ is to be clothed in His death, burial, and resurrection. And what we're seeing here in Colossians 3 is us learning how to apply them. You have died. You have been stripped of the old self by the very hand of God. You've been raised to new life, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. All of these things are true. We are now enabled to take the next step, which is to change the clothes and put on the new. But before we get into that, there's a little bit of a false cure that was being offered to the Colossians. And it's important that we understand this so that we can understand why Paul is so pointed in his critique. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, touch, or taste. These have the appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. One thing to note, these false teachers were not really lax. They're not lax in what they're saying, what they considered to be spiritual. They taught that they had a pathway there to greater sort of spiritual function and greater spiritual knowledge, and it was a very rigorous path. There's a program of strict rule-keeping and harsh treatment of the body built on a list of negatives. Don't do this, don't do that, don't taste, don't touch. But the goal they were selling was not mainly behavior management. They were offering this asceticism as a gateway to a higher wisdom and deeper spiritual experience. They believed that by doing all of this stuff, you would open yourself up to basically that next tier of Christianity. And they were wrong. Paul here grants that, you know, it has an appearance of wisdom. You know, at least they're trying to deny the right things in many cases. But he says, he names it for what it is. Okay, this is a tough Greek pronunciation. Ethelothraiskia. It's a Greek compound word. It means, it joins two words. One is to will, and the other is religion. It's a will-based religion. Self-made religion. It's literally will worship. If we remember, or if you look back in Colossians chapter 1, Paul's already prayed that the believers there would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. and all spiritual wisdom. He's really hitting directly at what these guys taught. The secret higher wisdom that the false teachers were selling as an upgrade was not missing from them. It was already theirs in Christ. They already had all of the wisdom and knowledge of all of the, it says it, of wisdom, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, speaking of Christ. They were not lacking it. They were being offered something counterfeit that they already had. Paul's message then hits in two places. First, for all of its severity, the program of the false teachers is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I don't know if you guys know this, but I know this from personal experience of you cannot restrain sin by your own ability. Second, and much worse, the whole thing that they were talking about is a self-made deal. It was built on rules and disciplines and my experiences, and so it does not actually impact the flesh. It actually feeds it. It feeds the flesh in one of the most subtle forms, in the form of spiritual pride. The attempt to take some credit for the work of Christ that he has already accomplished on our behalf. And so you think of these guys, they were doing all the right things. They seemed that they had it all together, but they were doing it out of the wrong source. They were doing it for themselves. And Paul has already said as much in chapter 2, verse 18, where he says, the ascetic is puffed up without reason by a sensual mind. Meaning just literally that means the mind of the flesh. His rigor and everything that he was teaching that was meant to conquer the flesh ended up just making it worse. Why? Because he tried to accomplish it outside of the bounds that God had already done on his behalf. Notice the contrast that Paul is making. False teaching tries to reach this higher standing in Christ, right? It's one that they don't yet already have, and they try to do it by punishing the body, by restricting themselves in all of these ways, putting on a performance for everyone. And Paul says the opposite. He says, you've already died, and you've already been raised with Christ. You already have everything that you need. You already have the standing. So you then do these things. Then, out of that, do this. And that's where we're going. And then Paul says, put to death, then, these deeds of the flesh. This is the same compound that Paul is using. Same word for put to death. But for the believer, it's not an attempt to achieve that death themselves. It is a working out in daily practice of a death to sin's dominion that had already taken place. Okay, I know that's a lot, but let's connect it back. What he's saying is you've already died. You've already been raised. You don't have to go and try to put these, you know, put this bad behavior to death on yourself. You are referencing back to the fact that it's already happened and you are appropriating it for yourself today in faith. That's what he's saying. It's about not allowing sin to reign over you anymore as a slave. Why? Because your identity has been changed. Key point, self-powered effort cannot defeat the flesh. True mortification or killing of the flesh, as we've as is said by various teachers, is worked out from a death to sin that we have already died in Christ. Notice Paul's summation in Colossians 1:24 and 29. He says that he labors and struggles for them, but he's careful to name the power source. Paul works with the Lord's energy that he, the Lord, powerfully works within me. Did you catch that? Paul is saying, the Lord and I, it's this weird thing. I'm identified with Christ. God is doing these things in me, yet it's him that's doing it. It's this union of Christ. It's this mystery. I think that verse is extremely both important, and it helps me to understand a good bit of, I always wondered, how does this work? All of these things that are true of you in Christ, how does it actually work out? And Paul just says it's a mystery. He doesn't give you anything else besides that. But he does say that it's true. This is what God does. He is powerfully working within me, and I am working using his energy. That's the exact opposite of this self-made program of the false teachers. And it's the exact reason why their program would fail. If it was up to me, guys, if it's up to you, it's not going to happen. We have no ability in our flesh to make it happen. Because we have no ability to generate that kind of life. Only God can. The issue is the power source. To be clothed in Christ is to have a different power source. So getting back to our clothing metaphor, he says, okay, we're moving into the section of take off the old clothes in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. We'll read those real quick. Put to death, therefore, that which is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. There it is again. With its practices, and have put on the new self, that's the other side of it, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. All right, so he starts off by saying, therefore, and that's the hinge word. He says, because you have died, therefore, he says, put this to death. It's one of the first command sequences here. Everything before has been a statement of fact. This command to put to death flows out of that statement that we have already died with Christ. So put to death is an aorist imperative. Okay? That means it's a complete, decisive, and whole act. So he's essentially saying this is an execution. This is not a put it to death like, sort of, kind of, over time. He is saying there's an execution, not a negotiation. Paul isn't saying gradually reduce or white-knuckle this into existence. He's calling on the believer to deal decisively by applying the truth that it's already happened, not by making it up themselves. This first list of items here, the immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, idolatry, these are all internal appetites. They're identified as sort of like an appetite disorder, disordered passions or desires. Paul here uses two words, one for that passion and one for the evil desires. The first is pathos. Means to suffer, to undergo, to be acted upon. A pathos is something that happens to you. It's a passive thing. It's the passion that masters and possesses a person, not the other way around. And the second one is epithamia. It's an active reaching out, a craving, a desire. By itself, it's not bad, but when Paul puts it with evil, he says evil desires. It's that desire of the flesh to commit sin. So you've got the pathos and the epithemia. For the pathos, he says, kill it. For the epithemia, he says, put it off. And this is the key idea here, is that that's what makes the, sort of that self-made religion so ineffectual. The passions are not just appetites that you have. In the case that it's here, he's saying these disordered appetites are the things that have you. Hopefully that makes sense. He's saying that these passions have you in slavery if you do not kill them. He's talking about identity in Christ having separated us from these disordered passions. And the desires of the flesh cannot be willed out of existence, but must be rightly ordered. How do you deal with it? You replace them with superior affections. So what does that mean? It means that by us spending time with the Lord, setting our mind on the things above, being transformed, we are drawn to a superior affection that replaces these disordered passions and evil desires. That's what he's getting at. He's talking about complete transformation. Being clothed with Christ is a transformation that he is actively involved in changing us to the image of his Son. The Christian is to rightly order our passions by holding firmly to the head. By the renewing of our minds, disordered desire is at its core a worship problem. It's worship that is focused on the wrong object. And then he says, kill those, and he put them away, is what he says on the other ones, on the second set. He goes back to the clothing view, and he says, strip it off as like a filthy coat, anger, malice, slander, filthy talk. He uses this as relational sins that we sin against one another. First was the disordered passions. Here he's talking about how we sin against one another specifically. And in the second list of anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk, these are identified as sins committed against others in our community. And then he says, you have put off the old self, and since you have put off the old self, is enforcing this fact. At the heart of it is that this death that he is asking for us to, he's asking us to put this to death, to put this off. These are already things that have happened. This is the outworking of the death, burial, and resurrection being applied to us. And then he moves on to say that here there's not Greek, there's not Jew, there's circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, this is in verse 11, but Christ is all and in all. Paul closes the list by tearing down the very lines that have been used to define them. This is what the false teachers were telling them to do, is keep those lines. You're a Jew, you're a Gentile, you need to obey the law, ethnicity, religious pedigree, social rank, they no longer determine who you are. In Christ, in the new self, there's one thing that defines who you are, and that is Christ. Christ is all and in all. Paul makes this point. Same points in Galatians chapter 3, 27 and 28. He says, as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's the clothing metaphor again. In Paul's own words, to be baptized into Christ is to put on Christ like a garment. And everyone wearing that garment stands on level ground. The distinctions that the false teachers were using, that people were fighting over, had been erased. Here's a key point. You take off the old garment, the old man, because you've already taken off the old man who wore it. Christ has already accomplished it. All right, in this last section, we're getting into put on the new man. Colossians chapter 3, verses 10 and then 12 and 14. And it put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, meekness, and patience. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together. You've put on the new self. You've already put on the new self. You've already been dressed. And you are being renewed, a continuous renewal. And it's passive in this verse. It's the passive form. It's a passive participle, meaning God is continuously renewing you. Put on then, it's the imperative. On the basis of us being chosen, holy, and beloved, dress according to who you already are. This is back to that link of our clothing and identity. The wardrobe that Paul is describing here, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, look closely at that list because it is a portrait of who Jesus Christ is. God agrees. This is how the gospel shows us Christ, moved with compassion for people, kind to sinners, humble enough to wash disciples' feet, and meek, patient with those who have failed. So then Paul says to us, put on those very virtues that Christ displayed. He's not giving you a self-improvement checklist. He's giving you a completely new identity. He's telling you, put on the character of Christ. Be clothed with Christ is to wear his own traits yourself. It's a continuous thing. It's already been said, but you're being continuously renewed, right? So it's something that he's continuing to do. And then he says this, because this is one of the things that they were really struggling with was, and I mean, every church I think does, but he mentions in verse 13 that bearing with one another, if anybody has complaint against one another, forgive one another. So two things stand together here. First is forbearance, simply putting up with one another's faults and friction instead of letting them build up. Then comes forgiveness. Notice that Paul sets it. He says, as the Lord has forgiven you. So what is he saying? He's saying, because all of this is true of you individually, you as a body need to look like this. We need to look like Christ, and that looks like bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And above all, to make it really make the point land, he says, above all, in verse 14, put on love. Put on love, which binds everything together. The picture here is it's like the belt of the garment. It binds it all together. Love binds it together. So these virtues that we are being told to put on are not achievements that we can do. They're a clothing of the new self that you have already been given. So key points here is you're not wearing something that is, you know, you're not weaving some new kinds of virtues. You're putting on clothes that have already been given to you. They're already hanging in your closet. Christ has already accomplished these things. And then walk in this new identity. He says this, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you've been called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, teaching and admonishing each other with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Let the peace of Christ rule. Just a couple more brief things to point out here. The peace of God rule is a word. It's a brebeto. And it comes from the Greek sort of games background. It means to umpire. He's saying, let the peace of God umpire you. And just so you know here, when it says, let the word of Christ dwell richly, that is a plural word. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about church. One of the things that we are to do if we put on Christ is to let the peace of Christ rule, let it be the governor that is deciding things, and then let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. And that's a that's a word that means really to take up residence within you. Every room, every door, the whole house. And he's talking about you, not individual, although it is individual. He's talking about you corporately. Let the word of God dwell within you richly. Put on Christ. And it will show itself up in the terms of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that will just overflow out of it. And then he mentions with thanksgiving. Just notice that the word thanksgiving is used three times in this verse, or these verses. And he says that whatever you do, whatever at all, plural, all of you, in deed, in word or deed, meaning everything, the totality of life, holding nothing back, do it under his authority and with his character. Put on Christ means to display those character qualities and that thanksgiving three times over amongst each other. The false teachers produced anxiety and striving and a gospel that really didn't get anywhere. Paul's gospel spoke of Christ and clothing yourself in Christ, and it accomplished everything. Few concluding thoughts, and then we'll pray and finish up. Get dressed like the person that you already are. Get dressed like it's your office. Stop trying to generate a death or try to generate new life. Live the life that has already been given to you. Die the death that's already been fulfilled. Stay joined to Christ and let the old man starve. Get dressed every morning in your new true identity, chosen, holy, beloved, and hidden with Christ, and put on the wardrobe that matches the man. And the last point is, do not do this alone, but it's meant to be done in community. It's meant to be done in the church. Be clothed in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you've already given us everything. I mean, Paul just drove it home almost to the point of overemphasizing. It's just, there is nothing that we need beyond Christ. In him we have all of the full spiritual blessings of everything that we could need. May we take advantage of that and show his life out to the world as an example of what it means to be clothed in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.